Good evening, everybody. Let's start by entering into prayer together this evening. Dear Heavenly Father, we just come to you this evening and once again want to express our incredible gratitude for giving us Jesus Christ. And we thank you, Father, that you've also given us the Bible so that we can learn all about him and about you and about our lives and what you've done for us. And tonight, Father, we also want to lift up in particular our brother in Christ, Dane Verhoeven, who's dealing with the difficult health situation of his mom. Father, we just pray for that, for him and his family. And you know what's best in that situation, and we just leave it in your hands, Father. We also pray for the rest of the family tonight, the saints that are here with us and not able to be with us, Father, in these kind of busy times. We just pray that everybody can find that place in their heart where they just rest and have an opportunity to just enjoy the peace that surpasses understanding. And we ask it all in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, by the power of the Spirit. Amen. All right, if you would this evening, please turn in your Bibles to the book of Romans chapter 7, verse 1. Romans chapter 7, verse 1. Thanks to everybody who did such a great job decorating. I guess you probably had to clean a little first. But the place looks great, and we're looking forward, of course, to our service on Christmas Eve at 6 o'clock. We're getting ready for that as well. And if you're interested in singing for Christmas, now's the time to talk to Mark about that. We'd like to have more people than usual just to make it a real festive time. So it'd be great if there's actually more people on stage. No, never mind. But we'd like to have a big full choir for Christmas. So please keep that in mind if that's something you'd like to do. All righty. Again, please turn your Bibles to the book of Romans chapter 7, verse 1. The title of tonight's message is the following. Is Romans 7 relevant for Gentiles? Is Romans 7 relevant for Gentiles? Kind of a provocative question, but of course we're in this part of the book of Romans where there's a lot of provocative questions, so it goes right along with that. And it's really following up on where we were last week with Romans 7, where we saw that it really is geared towards answering questions that Jews have about the gospel, and in particular about the law. So that's where tonight's title comes from. I suppose you can probably guess already that probably the answer is of course it is, and that is. In fact, I could probably say it the same way that Paul keeps answering those questions that he gets, which is, you know, how foolish of you to think otherwise. But we're going to see exactly what that's all about in a little while. But let's begin in Romans chapter 7, verse 1. Or do you not know, brethren, for I am speaking to those who know the law. Notice that. He identifies the audience right away, those who know the law. That the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives. For the married woman is bound by law to her husband while he is living. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law concerning the husband. So then, if while her husband is living, she is joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress, according to the law. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, so she is not an adulteress, even though she is joined to another man. Therefore, and again, the section from verse 2 to verse 4 on marriage is an illustration. You know, Paul really is not teaching on marriage in chapter 7. He's using it as an illustration that would be recognizable to anybody. Everybody pretty much, no matter where you live, no matter what culture you're in, knows what marriage is. And most cultures have some kind of principle similar to this around how marriage works. And so he's using, as Jesus did in the parables, when he wanted to teach something new, he first brought apart something familiar that everybody would get. Well, you can think about the fact, yes, I'm bound by law to my husband while he lives, but if he dies, I'm not. To make the point he's really getting at, which he starts to make in verse 4. Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, so that you might be joined to another. To him, Christ risen from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. For while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. But now we have been released from the law. Now he's saying that, of course, with a particular emphasis on the people that he pointed out in the beginning of verse 1, which is brethren and those who know the law. He's talking particularly here about Jews and to Jews, because they were the ones that God put under the law. And they would be the ones that would have the question about, well, what, how does the law work now that you've told me the good news about faith in Christ? So he's talking particularly to the Jews when he says, you were made to die to the law which God had put you under before this through the body of Christ so that you might be joined to another, Christ who's raised from the dead. So that just like there were things, there were bonds broken between us and sin, what we saw in chapter 6, it's also true, and particularly for the Jewish person, that the bonds, the bondage under the law is broken by the cross of Jesus Christ. And he says that those that, for while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law, because the law makes nobody holy, it actually irritates the flesh, as we've seen, they were at work in the members of your body to bear fruit for death. But now, we, and again, with particular emphasis on Jewish Christians, he's saying, we have been released from the law. And I just want you to get a sense this evening about how maybe amazing, exciting, but radical and a little like confusing, and maybe, wow, I can't believe that's really true, provocative that statement would have been to any Jew in the first century. To actually be told that they've been released from the law forever was a radical, shocking, really, thing to say. And yet he says it here in verse 6. Having died to that, the law, by which we were bound. You know, you've got to understand, and I think you probably have a good sense of this, that anybody who was a Jew in the Old Testament was bound up with that. Their whole life revolved around what that law said. That law was a stern guardian. You know, I wouldn't say it was a cruel taskmaster, because that's sin, but it was a stern guardian who was watching over the people, and it was unforgiving in the sense that it was exacting. Here are all the things you have to do every day, and you don't deviate from it. Like James would say in the New Testament, if you're guilty of a little piece of it, you're guilty of all of it. That's very unforgiving, very exacting. I hate to say this, but I have a picture of my 11th grade English teacher in my head lately when I think about the law and how it's this stern, it's good, it's holy, but it's stern and it's exacting. All right, and it's a watching over all the time. That's the sense in which the law is presented to us in the New Testament in particular. So, by the way, she was Jewish, which is kind of interesting too, my 11th grade English teacher. So it kind of all fits together there. But we've been released, Jewish people in particular he's writing to, we've been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve in newness of the Spirit. We've been released from being under the law, and now we're in the newness of the Spirit, and we're not in the oldness of the letter. And so there's a new master. We saw that in chapter 6. So every day when you wake up, you know, as we saw in chapter 6, we go, but we don't go to the law anymore. We go to the Spirit. We go to Christ now. And he, of course, he said about his mastership that his yoke is easy and his burden is light, which could never have been said about sin and never could have been said about the law. So this is something really amazing and new, particularly if you were a Jewish Christian. So as we've seen, Romans 7 deals with the Mosaic Law. And last Wednesday, I gave you 8 principles to help us make sense of this chapter in Romans 7. Now, if you haven't had a chance to see those, they're on our website, www.lbible.org. And we will continue to follow them as we walk through this chapter. But tonight, I simply want to bring one back for our inspection. It was number 2 that was on that list that last Wednesday. And it's this, that Romans 7 is for clarification about the law, what it is and what it is not, and its relationship to Christians. Again, it's about clarification about the law, what it is, what it isn't, and its relationship to Christians. Along the way, Paul deals with the relationship between law and sin. The thing about Paul is that he's very, very thorough, and he works things out, and he'll talk about something for a while, like let's just say sin, which we talked about in chapter 6. And then he'll put it on the table for a little while. And then he'll go back to something he had mentioned earlier, the law. And he'll really drill into that really, really, really completely. And then he'll come back and then he'll put the two together. And they'll say, now let's talk about the relationship between those two things that I just got finished telling you in chapter 6, that you're no longer in bondage to sin as a master. Okay, that's good. And I just got finished telling you in the beginning of chapter 7 that you're not under the law. So, but let's just really make sure that there's no question about this. So let's just bring the two of them together and just see how well they work. And that's the second part of chapter 7. All right, and you can imagine, just think about it. Sometimes I think we get so wrapped up in what we're reading, we don't have time to think. But Think about what you know about sin and what you know about the law. Think about the idea that here is a stern guardian who's watching over you all. Every day you've got to report to this guardian called the law, watching over every part of your life, good, holy, but unforgiving. Nope, you did that wrong. Sorry, you did that wrong. That's not very good. That's the law. And at the same time, you, every day, you also have this taskmaster, and all that taskmaster wants you to do, and it's powerful, and it's got a total hold on you, is disagree and disobey the law. You've got two unforgiving masters, and they're at your throat every day. Don't you think that would be hell on earth? And it is, and that's exactly what Paul talks about in the second part of chapter 7, where he ends up saying, when I look at that, I know that if that's all there is, if it's just the law and my will and that flesh in my body that I have now seen for what it really is, this is hopeless. I'm just a wretched person. And that's what he says. But of course it's not, because he's already talked a lot about the fact that Jesus Christ is in the picture and the Holy Spirit is in the picture. And thank God he is. He just wants to make sure everybody leaves chapter 7 totally understanding that the flesh is hopeless, the law we're not under, so we're freed up and ready to find out about this new life. That's a life where you take those two masters out of there. You take the guardian away, you take the cruel taskmaster out of the way, they're gone. We were separated from both of those by death, and now we have this new life, and we have the Holy Spirit, and he operates according to grace. I don't know about you, but that's a very, very exciting proposition. And that's exactly what he's doing. But along the way, he has to deal with the relationship between law and sin. And he does it in chapter 7. And he shows us what the law does to a man. Even somebody who's born again, by the way. If you try to take the law and live under it, and you think that you can defeat sin in your flesh by just the law in your mind, and you find out that it's a hopeless proposition. You cannot do it, because the only thing that can defeat the flesh is the Holy Spirit. Now, we've seen that Romans 6 and 7, they're parentheses between Romans 5 and Romans 8. Meaning that, and we saw this last time, if you ended up in Romans 5 and you just skipped over 6 and 7 and started Romans 8, you wouldn't skip a beat in terms of the argument. 6 and 7 are parentheses to deal with things that arose in chapter 5 in particular, where he says some things about sin that are shocking, and he says some things about law that are shocking, and then he has to deal with the repercussions of that, particularly with the Jewish mindset. That's really what's happening in chapter 6 and chapter 7. That's important. I want to emphasize that again tonight quickly. Okay, so in Romans 6, Paul deals with questions about sin. We saw that. Shall I sin because I'm not under the law but under grace? You know, questions like that. And those were Jewish questions that they would ask about this gospel that Paul's preaching. But again, Romans 7 is about the law, and it's first and foremost about the Mosaic law. That's a really discrete piece of law that we can go and find and read all about in the Old Testament. It was given to Moses. That's why it's called the Mosaic law. And it was given to him on Mount Sinai. And we can read about that in books like Exodus and Deuteronomy and Numbers and Leviticus. And we looked at that last Wednesday, so we won't repeat that again this evening. But the fact of the matter is that the Mosaic law, again, recorded in these books primarily, Exodus, Deuteronomy, and Leviticus, it's a major subject in the New Testament epistles. It really is. I mean, it's a major subject in Romans, but it's a major subject in most of the epistles, particularly Paul writes, which is really kind of interesting when you think about the fact that Paul is the apostle of the Gentiles, and yet he's the one who keeps bringing up the law. So it's a very interesting part of the New Testament to try to work through that and kind of see our question tonight. Well, since the law was given to Moses and it was given to the Jews, and I'm a Gentile, this is great, but does this have anything to do with me? You know, that's what we're going to look and deal with this evening. And of course, the answer is yeah, but we're going to see why that is. So again, it's a major subject, this Mosaic law in the New Testament epistles. Also, Paul, as we've seen time and time again, had a lot of enemies, and the worst enemies he had were the ones that wanted to put those new Gentile believers back under the law. He had the hardest time dealing with those people, more so than anybody else. So it's very prominent, and the law is prominent in the book of Romans. As we've seen, the law takes center stage. The law now, in Romans chapter 2, it comes back in Romans chapter 3, it's in Romans 4, and it's in Romans 5. But the fact of the matter is, Romans 7 is the most complete and detailed treatment of the law in all the epistles. It's the most complete and detailed treatment of the law in all of the epistles. The law gets mentioned other places, but in terms of having this one place where Paul just brings it all out and dedicates a whole chapter explaining what the law is, why it was necessary that how we're no longer under it, and how it is that he took Jewish believers and God said that you will no longer be under the law, how he did it. That's what this chapter is about. And we know that one of the reasons why the law is so prominent in Romans is because Paul, when he was writing Romans, he had in his heart the concerns of the Jewish people there. You've got to see that. We saw it last Wednesday. If you were to just take a peek at the beginning of chapter 9 of the book of Romans sometime, you would see the depth of his concern and ache in his heart for his Jewish brothers and sisters. Because how blind they had been. And so when he sees Jews becoming to Christ, he wants to make sure that they are totally understanding what this is all about, this gospel. And a lot of what he writes in Romans is addressed to Christian Jews. And people speculate about that. Maybe there was a lot of Christian Jews in Rome. No doubt there were. But there were probably also a lot of other people who just were familiar with the traditions and the scriptures of the Old Testament as well. But I think a lot of this just has to do with Paul himself working these things out. After all, he does stand on the shoulders of the entire Old Testament, and he's saying some really radical and new things, and so he really does need to kind of, reconcile what he's saying to all of that that's already been in God's Word. And I think that's a lot of what he's doing in Romans 7 as well. So again, though, major portions of this book of Romans are dedicated to clarifying the gospel as it concerns the Jew. Major sections of the book of Romans just deal with this gospel that he's teaching by grace through faith and how that relates to Jewish people. He spends a lot of effort, actually, answering questions that he knows that Jewish people are going to have about this gospel of Jesus Christ. When we were together last Wednesday, we looked at how seven out of the first 11 chapters in the book of Romans are all answering Jewish questions about the gospel. That's a lot. 7 out of 11 is a lot. What that tells you is that the other four are really where he kind of presents the main argument. So he takes 4 chapters where he kind of presents the main argument piece by piece, but he takes 7 to address Jewish questions about what he's doing in the main teaching, where he's moving that teaching along, justification by faith, and how we were born in Adam and now we're in Christ, and then chapter 8 where he's talking about the Holy Spirit in that life. And that's the real joy, of course, of Romans, the real life of it and the gospel. But in between there are these other sections, and all he's doing is answering Jewish questions about what he's teaching. And we saw that too. We saw how that worked out. But it reaches a climax in chapters 9, 10, and 11. Because that's where there's 3 chapters in a row that are all dedicated to one Jewish question. Well, a few, but one major question, and that is, what about the Jew now? What about the Jew now that Christ has come and this gospel is for the whole world? What about the Jew? What about all of the Old Testament? And what about where the Jews thought their place was in the world? Is that all gone? And God said, you know what? You guys messed up too great. I'm not going to fulfill my promises to you. So these were things that clearly were on the hearts and minds of many Jewish Christians in the first century, and Paul especially. I have no doubt that part of this, what we're seeing in the book of Romans, were things that Paul went back and forth with Jesus Christ himself on when he was in those 3 years in the desert learning what this was all about. I have no doubt that he asked these same questions of Jesus first, so he would get the answer. That's how important it was to his heart. And so Romans 9, 10, and 11 are the answer to these kind of questions. What about God's promises to the nation of Israel? Has God said, that's it, I'm rejecting my people because they rejected my son? That's a deep question. That's a serious question. And again, Romans 9, 10, and 11 answer that question. What about God setting aside the nation of Israel as his vessel? What is this thing about the church now being God's vessel in this age? Are all those promises about what David's son was going to have for a throne, and all those promises about Abraham and all the land that his descendants, are those gone? You know? Is the failure of Israel that complete and permanent that God's finished with the Jewish people? That's the question. Do they have a future? And if so, what is it? Then those questions take all of Romans 9, 10, and 11 to answer. And of course, they answer magnificently and in a way that just brings out maximum glory to our God and his genius, his wisdom, his sovereignty, how he's got everything under control, even though it seems right now that things are just not out of whack when it comes to the Jewish people. He sees the end from the beginning and it's all going to work out the way he said it would way back in the Old Testament, and how he repeated it here in the New, especially in Romans 9, 10, and 11. And also his mercy, that all he's doing here is because he has is the mercy he has for everybody. He's going to say, I had mercy to the Jews, I'm having mercy to the Gentiles, just leave it in my hands, I'm a merciful God. But 7 out of the first 11 chapters dedicated to the Jews. Now, you know, I look around tonight and I look at me and I realize that many of us are not Jewish. So you think to yourself, wow, you know, I'm studying this book of Romans and 7 out of the 11 chapters to the Jews, I'm not Jewish. Maybe I can skip for a while, you know, when he's on Galatians, I'll come back, or maybe Ephesians, or definitely 1 Corinthians, because I know there's a lot of things in there about marriage and sex and idols and food and all that. I want to hear that, you know. But the fact of the matter is, of course, you know, the question that is I'm suggesting here is, are these sections irrelevant because you're a Gentile and I'm a Gentile? And of course, I've got to use Paul's favorite expression in the book of Romans for questions like that. May it never be. May it never be that we would think that way. Why, though? This is what I want you to just understand tonight. Why is it that even though it's clear that he's dealing with Jewish questions, why is it so important for Gentiles to be reading along and learning? Here's why. There's a powerful, what's called in argument, a fortiori at work here. It just means if it, from the greater to the lesser is a pretty darn good argument. If and what it means here is that if the hardest people to convince about the gospel of Jesus Christ are the Jews because of where they came from, and this satisfies every question that the Jews would have about this gospel by faith, well, clearly, a fortiori, it stands to reason that it definitely would answer any questions you or I as Gentiles would ever have. That as a matter of fact, I mean, I don't know about you, but I've learned enough about this law thing to get on my knees and thank God that I was never put under it. That I was never having to go through this thing where I realized, wait a minute, explain to me again why I'm not under that law anymore, you know? And to realize that God never put me under it. See, I think for Gentiles, if we're thinking straight, the gospel is just, we should just embrace it and say, you mean I don't have to worry about 611 laws? You know? It's by grace. I mean, I'm unworthy and I know it, and you don't care, God? You know? It's party time. That's the way I look at it as a Gentile, you know. As a Jew, though, I imagine it might be different. If I was trained along the idea that God has given us this law, he has left this for us, we are to live by it, and then all of a sudden there's this sect that shows up in Jerusalem, and they're saying that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, and he died for all our sins, and that we're no longer under the law, I imagine I would have been, whoa, that's a little too much for me to handle right away. But if that works for me, ultimately, as a Jew, then it ought to work for all the Gentiles. And of course, I believe that is why Paul is the apostle to the Gentiles. Because if there was anybody who was banking on the law and his birthright as a Jew and his office as a Pharisee and all of that for being his favor before God, it was Paul. And so if this gospel works for Paul, it'll work for any Jew. And if it works for any Jew, it'll work for any Gentile. And that's what a fortiori is all about. If he takes the worst possible situation, the most extreme, and proves how it works there, Paul, the chief of sinners, the most proud, arrogant Pharisee Jew there ever was, if it works for him, if he can say, you know what, I've heard enough about Jesus Christ, and I'm throwing away everything I was banking on before, everything that I was boasting about before, my birthright and all my knowledge of the law and all the ways in which I was thinking I was meeting up to those standards. And if anybody on the planet could have done it in AD 40 or so, it would have been Paul. And if he finally said, I'm throwing all that out, I'm so happy that I met my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, then that's good enough for any Jew, and that's good enough for any Gentile. And that's what God did, and that's what I mean by an a fortiori. Basically, if this gospel is true for the Jews, how much more true it must be for the Gentiles? So that's why we have to say, you know what? We're along for the ride in the sense that we're watching how he works it all out with the Jews, but we should be just applauding and celebrating every time we see this freedom coming up. Because we know that if it's true for them, it's true for us. And that's really what our view as a Gentile believer is, or ought to be, about looking at these kind of questions as they come up in the book of Romans. You see, the Jews were God's people when the Gentiles knew nothing about God and his ways. Please turn to the book of Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11. For 1,400 years, approximately, more than that, really, 1,500 years, more than that, really. I was just thinking when the law came in Exodus, that was about 1,450 or so B.C. But, of course, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob were before that. For all that time, there was this group of people that really knew God, that had heard from him, that were special and set apart and had been given special insight about how God's ways work and prophecies about the future and the best way to worship and all of these things that they had, and that, in fact, Paul will mention a little while from now in Romans. He'll say they had all these things, the temple service and the law and all these things, and it was a special people. The most special people on earth were the Jews. And the Gentiles were outside, quite literally. You know, in the temple, they would actually have walls that said, if you're a Gentile, you can't come any closer to here. Because there's holy things going on there, and they're only really for people who are Jewish and are circumcised and all of that, and participate in the sacrifices. You're outside, guys. Stand outside. You know, when the Jews wanted to crucify Jesus Christ, you know, of course, that they couldn't even, they didn't even want to step into where Pilate was living. They didn't want to do that. Because why? Because they were better and they didn't want to get polluted by the Gentiles. This was the mindset of the Jewish people. And that's what Paul talks about in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11. Let's see this. Let's see it as tonight as Gentiles, primarily. Maybe a few Jewish people among us, but in any event, Gentiles, looking at what happened. Therefore, remember that formerly, in the past, you, Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, looked down upon by the Jews because we didn't participate in their rituals, which is performed by the flesh, by human hands, after all. Not like the baptism of the Spirit, which is performed by God. But remember that you were at that time separate from Christ. You were excluded from the commonwealth of Israel. You Gentiles were strangers to the covenants of promise. All the great promises that God made to Abraham about the future and all the promises he made to David and that great kingdom. Think about the things that we look at today and still look forward to about the millennial reign and the kingdom and how the earth is going to be transformed and how people are going to live for a long, long time. And the Jews knew about all that in the Old Testament, and the Gentiles didn't. So they were excluded from all of that. They were strangers to the covenants of promise. They had no hope. They were without God in the world. This isn't somebody's opinion. This is the Word of God, describing the lot of Gentiles in the Old Testament. But then the great words, the grace words, the gospel, good news words in verse 13. But now that Christ has come and died and rose, and this word is getting out throughout the whole world that this Jesus is for everybody. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. He himself is our peace. He made both groups into one. What is that? That's Jew and Gentile. He worked it out so that he made both into one body. That's what he did. That's the church. And he broke down the barrier of the dividing wall. How? Verse 15, by abolishing in his flesh, this is on the cross, the enmity. What's that? Paul's very logically always answers questions like that. You know what the enmity is? Notice what it is. The law. It's the law. In other words, the thing that really, you know, kept the Jews apart from the Gentiles was the law. There was a dividing wall between the Jews and the Gentiles. And not only that, but for Jew and Gentile alike, the law meant enmity, meaning that the law pointed out the fact that there's a problem between man and God. And nothing that man's going to do with the flesh is going to fix that. You see, there's enmity, okay? There's conflict between flesh and God, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances. What did he do on the cross when it comes to the law of commandments contained in ordinances? What's the verb right before that in verse 15? The very second word in your English. What's that word? Abolish. Yeah. Yeah. Abolish. Verse 15 of Ephesians 2 says that when Jesus Christ was on the cross, in his flesh, he abolished the law of commandments contained in ordinances. I'm just telling you, that's what the Bible says. In other words, he's the end of the law for all who believe. That's it. That's it. When we died with him, okay, now we were never under the law, but if I were a Jewish person and I became a believer in Christ, and there I died with him on the cross, not only did I die to sin as a master, I died to the law. As my guardian, I'm released from it forever. Abolished it. So that he in himself, he might make the two, Jew and Gentile, into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body, his, to God through the cross, by having put to death, what was that? The enmity, the law. The enmity is the law of commandments contained in ordinances he put to death at the cross. Is that pretty definitive about what happened to the law at the cross? I think so. I think so, and I really wish that everybody knew this. I really wish that a lot of preachers knew this, and they preach this, because this is the truth about you and me in Christ. God, the law was dealt with at the cross. That's why, you know, one of the first things, you know, God's into sometimes making a big statement that nobody can miss. Well, do you know what happened? The moment that Jesus Christ said, "It is finished," do you know what happened physically in the city of Jerusalem? Well, you see, there was this, in the temple I was telling you about, where there were all these walls of separation. Well, there was a wall of separation between the Gentiles and the Jews. But then there was this other huge, amazing wall of separation between the Jews and what was happening in this place called the Holy of Holies, where even the high priest could only go once a year. It was called the veil. It was about, I believe it was about 4 feet in thickness. All right? The moment that Jesus Christ died on the cross and he said, "It is finished," you know what happened to that veil? It split right down the middle from top to bottom. That meant everybody can come in. The law was coming through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. That's the truth. That's what happened to the law at the cross. But the point of the matter is that, you know what? If this is true for the Jew, it's got to be true for the Gentile. If the Jews are shown to be unrighteous and ungodly, which Paul proves in chapter 2 of the book of Romans, in the beginning of chapter 3, well, definitely we Gentiles got to be too. And if the Old Testament Jew was saved by faith only, and he had all those laws and all those promises, but it was only faith that saved the Old Testament Jew, well, clearly us Gentiles, it's the same thing for us. And if the Jewish believer in Christ is no longer under the law, clearly, listen up, gang, because most of us are Gentile, the Gentile believer in Christ is not under the law either. Want to know why? Because we were never, ever, ever given the law. That's what's so sad about preachers putting Gentiles in the United States under the law. Not only is the Gentile never put under the law, but the people that were put under the law, the Jews, they're no longer under it either when they come to Christ. I just want to make sure you know that. Make sure you know that. So why? So that you don't let people put you under something that God doesn't want you under. Now, he's not saying, "I don't want them under that so they can go and raise all kinds of heck." You know why he's saying that? It's because the law never saved anybody, and the law never made anybody holy. Never did, because of the weakness of our flesh. But as long as we're still under the bondage of that, and we're trying to live that way, going every morning to the set of principles and laws and rules and saying, "Okay, I got to do all that again today," You see, what we won't be doing is very simply presenting ourselves to the Spirit and saying, I know that I have a new life. It's an easy yoke, and it's the Spirit, and I'm going to do this willingly. See, we won't live like that as long as we're running over here and trying to fix ourselves under the law. That's why. That's why he wants us to know this. So anyway, the point is, the Jews are the test case, you see. They were a test case. You know what a test case is? It's like Mikey and Life Cereal. Was it Life Cereal? You know? I'm not going to try it. Let's get Mikey. Let's get the Jews. Let them try the law, you know? Oh, let's get Mikey. He hates everything, you know? Let's see if this works for him. And he eats the gospel and says, man, this gospel is the best thing I ever tasted in my life. And you see, if it works for Mikey, the Jew, the test case, it works for everybody. That's why we need to pay attention to everything in the book of Romans. If this gospel by grace through faith in Christ, not by the works of the law, if this gospel is for the Jews, it's for everybody. And that's the reason why we want to look at that. As a matter of fact, as we close this evening, just go back to the book of Romans, but go to the very, very, very beginning, the introduction to the letter of the book of Romans. One of the things that's really enjoyable to do, so Romans 1:1. One of the things really enjoyable to do, and you guys have been with me and with this letter all year, all right? So you're veterans. And we're in chapter 7. You know what's a really enjoyable thing to do from time to time? Now that we've gotten a lot of things we learned and under our belt and we have new understanding, is to go back again and revisit the very beginning or revisit something earlier on. And I'll tell you what happens is you start to see it in a whole new light. And I've had the experience in the last week of doing some of that in some of the passages about the law that came already in Romans. And I have this experience of looking at it and saying, I had no idea it said all that. I can't believe it says all of that. Why? That's just because we've now got more capacity in our hearts, you know, to recognize and be excited about the principles that he brings out. But anyway, Romans chapter 1, verse 1. In the introduction of the letter, of course, Paul's going to tell us why he's writing. Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his son. What's the first thing he says about his son, Jesus Christ, in the book of Romans? He said he was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh. Now, let me ask you a question. If you were in, Corinth in AD 40, all right, and Paul came to town and he said, I want to tell you about Jesus Christ. Now, you're in Corinth, you're a Greek, all right? And he said, the first thing I want you to let you know, did you know that he's born of the seven of David? And the Corinth would say, who the heck is David? You see, this only has meaning for who? The Jews, right? Only has meaning for the Jews. By the way, the prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Again, if you had said that to, if Paul was on Mars Hill, all right, in Athens, and he gets up there and he says, I'm going to tell you today about the man who was promised by the prophets in the Holy Scriptures. They're going to say, what are you talking about? Who are the prophets? Who are the Holy Spirit? What are you talking about? You see, this has meaning for Jews. And this is how he starts the book of Romans. Who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Holy Spirit, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship. Notice this, to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake. Isn't that interesting? Isn't that interesting that he would say what he said at the beginning to explain Jesus Christ only in Jewish terms, and then he would turn around and say, and we're here to present this to the Gentiles. He knew, of course, he had an audience of both, right? And he was first bringing into this first the Jews. He's basically saying, this gospel, I'm bringing it out to make sure that the Jews know it first, because then we're going to go together and we're going to evangelize the Gentile world. Because if it works for the Jews, it's going to work for the Gentiles. Even though he was the apostle to the Gentiles, he starts with the Jews. And of course, that shouldn't be a surprise, because if you read later on in this chapter 1, like for example, just look at verse 14 as we close tonight. We're going to read from 14 to 17. Because here he states the theme of the whole book. I'm under obligation, both to Greeks and to barbarians. I won't say anything about any people I know, but who were Greeks and barbarians, by the way? Are they Jews? If you don't know, that's okay, but no, they weren't. No, these the barbarians are what the Greeks call the really crazy Gentiles, you know? And Greeks, they weren't Jews either. So Greeks and barbarians, both to the wise and the foolish. He's talking about Gentiles, and then he says, so for my part, then he thinks about the people in Rome. I'm eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Then notice what he says. To the Jew first, and also to the Greek. You see, there it is again, that priority to the Jew in the book of Romans. It's everywhere. And as he's telling the folks in Rome, he's saying, you know, I've been all over the place. You know, it's about AD 58, I believe, when he's writing Romans. He's already been on, I believe, all three of his missionary journey. I think he's done with the missionary journey thing. He's been everywhere. I'm not going to sing that song by Johnny. Is Johnny Cash? But he's been everywhere, in Asia, in Greece, and all around the place. You know, I've been everywhere. And he's saying, I'm under obligation. I've met all kinds of Greeks. I met all kinds of barbarians. I met the wise guys in Athens. I met some foolish people in Corinth. He says, and now I'm coming to you guys. I've never met you in Rome, but I'm coming to bring you the gospel in all its glory. And because I know you guys can do great things from Rome and outward because of where you are, and also because of who you are. Because he knew that there were these people who had been learning the scriptures in the Old Testament, whether they were Jews or what we would call God-fearing Gentiles who just hung around the synagogue and learned about the God of the Jews, and they had done that, and then all of a sudden the gospel comes in, and we don't know how. It wasn't Paul who originally brought the news about Jesus to Rome, but somebody did. And all of a sudden now they're just rejoicing about that, have a somewhat of an understanding of it, but they've never had a visit from Paul. But among them were a lot of Jewish people, and among them were a lot of God-fearing Gentiles, all right? And he's saying, that's a great basis for me to build something that's going to be a great missionary activity around the world. And I'm going to do this. So I'm going to get you, make sure you guys are strengthened and solid in the gospel, that power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. And I'm doing it to the Jew first and also to the Greek people who are in Rome and around the world. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. How many of you have a New American Standard Bible in front of you tonight? How many of you happen to notice that there's something in capital letters? How many of you have a Bible that looks like that? That means, I know you probably know this by now, I've tried to tell you that before, and it means that it's a quotation from the Old Testament. And then, of course, there it is. It's very fitting. Now, again, if you were a philosopher, you know, teaching the philosophy of Socrates in Athens, would the quotation from the Old Testament mean anything to you? No. But if you were Jew in Rome that became a Christian, would it mean something to you? Especially if it's telling you that this thing that sounded so radical about just being righteous by means of faith, that was actually in our Old Testament. Who knew? You know, that's what he's doing here. He's talking to the Jews first and foremost. And since this gospel is the power of God for salvation to the Jew first, and it can be demonstrated that it's the only hope for the Jews, God's special chosen people, then clearly any Jew, any Greek, any Gentile, any barbarian can safely assume that the gospel is the power of God for salvation to them also the moment they believe. And so it's good news all around. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you tonight for this continuing and looking at finishing actually tonight our introduction to this chapter 7. We just pray, Father, that these things would be prominently in our hearts so that we can build upon them as we now move through our understanding of Romans 7 and walk through that in a verse-by-verse manner, as we'll start that on Sunday. In the meantime, we also pray this evening for all the saints and their needs. And we pray in Jesus Christ's name by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
In my wrestling and in my doubts, in my failure.